Our sermon text comes from 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 2. The sun is bright, but that's okay. God is with us. First Samuel chapter 2, verse 2, I will make reference to the other passages I read earlier, but I really want us to consider the words from 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 2, especially this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 2, this is a part of Hannah's prayer. We've referred to this in recent weeks before. There's much in here about God and His attributes. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 2. No one is holy like the Lord. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. No one is holy like the Lord. Life is filled with problems. In fact, it can seem as though at times our purpose in life is just to solve one problem after another, to overcome one difficulty after another. We have financial problems. We have interpersonal, interrelational problems. We have marital and family problems, problems with children, problems with parents, problems with our health, mechanical problems, intellectual problems, problems at home, at work, at school. Problems do not seem to be able to evade us. Life is one great big problem for us to fix and to deal with. And we are all affected by them. It doesn't matter how much money you have or how healthy you are or how upbeat your personality is. You have problems. But you know, as great and as significant as all of those problems are that we face in this life, and they are real, they pale in comparison to the greatest problem of all, which is in reality the root and foundation of all the rest. But the ironic thing is that by far, that though this is by far the greatest problem, it is the one that least concerns the human race. It goes largely unnoticed by man. The largest and comparatively greatest problem, the only problem that our fallen human race has, is that God is holy and we are not. God is holy and we are not. The one who has created all things, who's given life to all of creation, to you and to me, to all humanity, who sustains our every breath and gives us food in due season, who has the power of being within Himself and gives to everyone else the power of being, and of life and existence, and upholds all things. That God, this God, the true and living and only God of the universe, is a God of holiness. And we are a people who are unholy. And the message of all of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, is really given an answer to this problem. The gospel, which is at the very heart of the message of God's revelation, is given to this problem. How can a holy God dwell with an unholy people? And this is a problem that not only those in the world have outside of the church that need to be confronted with and need to be aware of, but one that believers as well continually need to be reminded of again and again. For as it says in the book of Hebrews, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Therefore, it is good for us to be instructed in, to be reminded of this most important doctrine of the holiness of God. According to Scripture, God is holy. God is perfectly holy, superlative holy, infinitely holy, unchangeably holy, eternally holy. And there is a sense in which God alone is holy. Just as we have been learning that all of God's attributes are possessed by Him in a unique way, in a way that only He can possess them in all of their fullness, in a way that we never could ultimately, or that His creatures could possess them. So it is especially true of this attribute of holiness as well. Last week we learned that God is all-powerful, which means that God alone truly has all power. So in like manner, God alone is holy. Even as it says in the text I read a moment ago, in 1 Samuel 2:2, no one is holy like the Lord. Now before we go any further, it would be good for us to ask the question, what does it mean for God to be holy? I believe that that's a very good question for us to ask. The church commonly confesses, and you hear it all the time, that God is holy. But what does that mean? What does holiness mean? Well, there are two basic underlying meanings of the word holy, or the notion of holiness in the Bible. It's important that we understand them both. We are often prone to think, at least initially, of just one meaning of holiness. And that is that holiness means that to be without sin, to be sinless, to be pure, and that is true. That is indeed part and parcel to the meaning of the word. But that is not the only meaning of the word, nor if you study the totality of the scriptures when it talks about and mentions holiness, is that even the primary meaning of the word? The primary and most fundamental meaning of the word holiness, which we take from the Hebrew word kadosh and the Greek word hagios, is separation. Separation. Thus, holiness, first and foremost, concerns the fact that God, as God, is altogether separate. Separate from all things else. Separate from all that He has made, from all His creation. He is highly exalted above and transcends what He has made. He is unique. He is the Creator. Everything else in existence is His creation. Isaiah 57:15 says, "For thus says the High and Lofty One, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place." Isaiah 40:25 says, "To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal?" says the Holy One. God is in a class all His own. There is nothing that can even begin to compare with God. It's not as though God is a higher form of being, as though we have the plant life and then, you know, a higher order of being is animal life, and then a higher order of being is human life, and then a higher order of being is the angels, and then a higher order of being is God. No, God is being, the only being. He is holy and separate from all else, all the rest, because everything else is His creation. He alone is unique. Thus, God makes a distinction, a separation between Himself and all that He has made. And there is much that is spoken of in the Bible that takes place in Israel and in the church among the people of God in the history of redemption that is meant to teach us something about this separation of God, about this holiness of God. And He does this by separating things to Himself. The root of the Hebrew word I mentioned earlier, kadosh, the root of that word means to cut or to separate. God is a God who cuts. He is a God who separates. I bet some of you children are learning how to handle scissors, aren't you? But you're not allowed to have the really long, sharp ones, at least the little ones, I hope not. You know, they're the plastic ones that are plastic all the way around, and they have the rounded tip and not the pointed tip, so that way if you're accidentally running with them, you don't fall down and stab yourself and get hurt. You know, as we want to have care, we have to be careful with our scissors and with our cutting. But you're learning how to cut. You're learning, probably you've had arts and crafts where you cut around the dotted line. And, you know, you use what you're cutting out for some sort of project that you're making. Maybe you will color that, or you will glue and fasten that to some other things that you have cut. But the exterior portion that you cut is not a part of the final completed project. You're not so much concerned with that. You separate it. You make a distinction from that stuff that you've cut away so that you can use the things that you have cut out and you can keep them. And they are special to you. You set that apart, you see. Well, in a similar manner, God cuts and He separates people and things in history unto Himself to teach us a little bit about His holiness. Just listen to some of the things that are called holy. This is by no means all of them. But here's some of the things that God separates unto Himself in Scripture. In Scripture, we read of holy ground, a holy assembly, a holy Sabbath day, a holy people, holy garments, holy anointing oil, a holy year of Jubilee, a holy house, a holy place, a holy field, a holy tithe, holy water, holy vessels, a holy calf, a holy camp, holy gold, holy bread, a holy ark, the holy city, the holy covenant, a holy promise. And more examples could be added. Now, in each of these instances, and by the way, I will mention that John Murray says that of all God's attributes, the holiness of God is mentioned more than any other. But in each of these instances, we can see the focus is not so much primarily on sinlessness and moral purity as it is merely on separation and consecration. The separation of all that is to God, that He separates to God in service to God, consecrated and sanctified for God, unto God. Many of these are taken from their ordinary and common everyday use and put to a special, sanctified, holy, and religious use. And one thing you invariably notice with almost all of these instances where the word holy is used is that it has to do with the religious worship of God. The holy assembly, the holy Sabbath day, holy ground, holy water, holy vessels, holy bread, holy place. All of this, you notice this, pertains to the worship of God. Thus, the holiness of God stands out among God's other attributes, among God's other moral attributes. We make distinction between the attributes of God, the incommunicable attributes, the communicable attributes, the attributes of morality, moral attributes, and this is what holiness is. But holiness stands out among those others because it's that one of God's perfection of character that is extolled and magnified in the worship of Him more than any other. There's a close association between the holiness of God and the worship of God. In fact, I've been amazed at how many of the Psalms mention the holiness of God. For example, Psalm 99, which we will sing later, "Exalt ye the Lord our God and worship at His footstool, for He is holy. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at His holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy." The holiness of God is mentioned all throughout our songbook. Granted, other attributes are mentioned as well. The eternity of God, His unchangeability, His love. All of His attributes are mentioned there. But you have to look a little harder for some of them than for others. But now when it comes to the holiness of God, psalm after psalm after psalm mentions God's holiness. When we come to worship God, we worship Him in the totality of His being. We praise Him and extol Him for all of His attributes, for all that He is, but especially for His holiness. And therefore, we are told explicitly in Psalm 96 to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And what that means is in the beauty of His holiness. His holiness is what makes Him beautiful. Stephen Charnock said that God's power is mentioned in the Bible as God's hand and as God's arm, His omniscience as His eye, His mercy as His bowels or the seat of His emotions, His eternity as His duration, but God's holiness is His beauty. Wilhelm Albrechts said that God's holiness relates to the brightness of all of His perfections, for which reason He is called the light in whom there is no darkness at all. As the light will hit a prism or reflects upon a diamond, and then you see the display of all those beautiful colors, so the attribute of God's holiness hits all of His other attributes and makes them wondrous and beautiful to behold. His love is a holy love. His wrath a holy wrath. His wisdom a holy wisdom. His justice a holy justice. His power a holy power. Jonathan Edwards said that holiness is so much more than an attribute of God. It is the sum of all of His attributes, the outshining of all that God is. God's holiness is in back of all His moral attributes. Maybe that is helpful for you when we are brought in Scripture to the very throne room of heaven. What is it that we read about it? What is it that we see taking place? More than any other attribute, what is extolled of God but His holiness? In Isaiah chapter 6 and Revelation 4, which we wrote a moment ago, particularly, we are given a vision of that most wonderful worship service, as it were, in the heavenlies, among those sinless angelic beings, the seraphim and the four living creatures. And they worship God day and night. And what attribute do we hear on their lips? Do we hear them saying, "Oh, gracious, gracious, gracious God. Oh, faithful, faithful, faithful God. Oh, merciful, merciful, merciful." Or, "Oh, eternal, eternal, eternal." No, we hear them saying, "Oh, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." This is what stands out to them. This is what sets God apart to them. This is what defines God to them, His holiness. And notice that even though they themselves are sinless, that they are holy themselves, that they are given two wings in Isaiah 6. Two wings to cover their eyes. They are given specifically two wings. God gave them six, but He gave them two wings specifically so that all the time they could cover their eyes from the holiness of God. That's the purpose of those wings. They had other wings to fly with. Who knows, maybe these other wings were smaller and shorter up by their, you know, the top of their being to cover their eyes. Their eyes are always covered in the presence of God's holiness. Even they cannot gaze on the purity and the sacredness and the majesty and the holiness of God. Just as we cannot gaze directly into the sun or we will become blind. And the sun's pretty bright right now. And if you were to come out of that tent and look up at the sun, maybe even with your shades on, you could do damage to your eye sockets. And who knows, maybe these angels could become blinded by the brightness and the glory of God's holiness. The Apostle Paul was when he saw the holiness of Christ. Remember when God passed by Moses and put him in the cleft of the rock and he got a chance to see a small glimpse of the glory of God. But it says that God did what? Put his hand over him and covered his eyes to protect him. And then all he could see was his hind parts, the back side of God. But Moses was a sinner, so we can understand that. That's more reasonable. Yet these angels are sinless and holy themselves. But you see, they have not the holiness of God. Holiness doesn't mean just to be without sin. It's to be separate, highly exalted above all else, transcendent above all else. Therefore, they do not just cry, "Holy," or "Holy, holy." But they cry, "Holy, holy, holy," because God has a holiness that they do not have. In Scripture, words are repeated like this for emphasis. And I think that's certainly true here. At times you will find words repeated, like, for example, in the Gospels, you will hear where Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say unto you." And he's saying, "Listen up, I'm trying to emphasize this point." Or the Apostle Paul in Galatians says, "If anyone comes to you preaching any other gospel, let him be accursed. As I said before, so now I say it again." And it's for emphasis. And here, holiness is mentioned three times in the Word of God. But I think there's more here that is going on than just the emphasis. I think that what is being conveyed to us here is that God is intensely holy, far more holy than we or any of His creatures could ever be, perfectly holy, eternally holy, unchangeably holy, infinitely holy. His holiness has no bounds. You can never reach the depths of it. And though we will be holy one day, we will not have the intrinsic and essential holiness of God, which identifies Him as so distinct from all that He has created or made. The tabernacle and the temple, those complexes were places of holiness. And the moment you stepped into even the outer court of the Gentiles, so to speak, you were in a holy place on holy ground. But then there was also the holy place inside the complex where only the priests were allowed to enter. And it was specifically called the holy place. And it was more holy than the outer court. But then there was the holy of holies. There was the most holy place that only the high priest could enter into once a year. You see, that was to picture the varying degrees of the holiness of God, the various varying degrees of separation. You know, I can be separated from my family, even if I'm in the house with them, if I'm in a separate room, you know, studying by myself. But I can even be more separated from my family if I am out in the store getting some groceries and my family is at home. But I can be even separated from them further if I'm in China and they're at home. And I can be separated from them even further if I'm in outer space on a spaceship and they are here on Earth. Now that analogy is very poor and it breaks down, and I think for us finite creatures, spatial separation is the best thing we can understand. But we're not talking about spatial separation so much as spiritual separation. an ethical separation. In his very essence, as to his very being, he is far, far from us. Not spatially, because he is everywhere present, but spiritually, ethically, in his being, he is holy, 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 and he infinitely transcends us. Well, that is the first and primary meaning of holiness. Separation, consecration, apartness, otherness, even without there necessarily being a view towards sin per se. But then, of course, the word holy and the idea of holiness are also most certainly used with respect to sinless and purity, God's moral perfection and impeccability, his separation from sin and all that is sinful, all that is tainted by sin. And this, for sinful creatures, only intensifies the contrast between us and the holiness of God. We should not think of there being like two kinds of holiness, the one of separation and the other of sinlessness. There is just the holiness of God. But God's separation of all that is creaturely carries with it and greatly intensifies the separation between him and all of his creatures that are also sinful and have sinned against him. God infinitely transcends all that is sinful, is opposed to all sin. God cannot be charged with sin. He cannot create sin. He cannot make anybody sin. He is not the author of sin. Let me say that again. He cannot make anybody sin. He cannot deceive anyone. He hates with a perfect and infinite hatred the slightest infraction and imperfection of the creature caused by sin. God is wholly averse to the sinner and the sinning angels and finds them repugnant to the highest degree possible, the highest degree imaginable. The smallest eruption of lust or anger or covetousness in the heart, the most brief and to us seemingly insignificant white lie that was ever told, or the ever low estimation of his being and of his worthiness are all attacks on his most imminent character and perfect holiness, a declaration of war by the creature upon the Creator. To commit but one sin, no matter how small, is to cut oneself off from the life and the presence and the happiness and the holiness of God. God is a being of absolute perfection and cannot for one moment endure imperfection approvingly. Habakkuk 1:13 says, "Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate iniquity." Psalm 5:4 says, "You are not a God who takes pleasure in evil. With you the wicked cannot dwell. The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong." This is the problem, the great problem of life. This is your problem, and this is my problem. This is everyone's problem. All other problems pale in comparison to this one. This was Martin Luther's problem, although he was one of the few to really recognize it in the church in his day. And that is why his testimony and his influence is so important in the history of the church and has ramifications for us in the church even today. Martin Luther would go to the confessional for hours, for as many as 6 hours at one time, confessing the most minute sins, sins that many in his day and our day would consider to be such little sins, insignificant sins, superfluous sins. And the one whom he confessed to would say, these are hardly worth even mentioning. That is because we are prone to compare ourselves with others and not God himself. But Luther understood the holiness of God. And thus, he could only see God as angry with him. When he would view a psalm like the one I just read, that God hates those who sin, he could only see God as angry with him. And the person to whom Luther confessed his sin, who was in many ways a mentor of him, whose name was Johann von Staupitz, said to Luther, God is not angry with you. You are angry with God. And Luther had to admit that. He was very angry with God. He came to the point where he hated God because he knew that God demanded a perfection that Luther himself could never give. Now, the standard theological position in the church in the days of Luther was that God saved a sinner by actually lowering his own standard of righteousness and holiness. This position was known as the via moderna, the modern way. And that school of thought taught that as long as you did your very best to please and serve God and to do good works, God would accept them and God would accept you. And this view, as you can imagine, is alive and well with us today, isn't it? Though we do not call it by that name, it is yet the predominant view. Our day is a day of the via moderna. People think that just by doing their best, that this will count for something. And I have to admit that as I've evangelized people and shared the gospel with others and handed out tracts, that is by far, whether I'm going door to door or the college campus, that is by far the number one answer that people give, that God will accept them because they do their best, because they try hard, you see. But I trust that you can see the problem with this as Luther saw that problem. Because how do I know when I have done my very best? If God will accept our very best, then how do I know that I have done it? Isn't it possible that I could have always have done better? If I got up at 6 a.m. to do my devotions and pray and read my Bible and sing praise to God, well, couldn't I have gotten up at 5:30? I could have. I could have gotten up at 5:30. And not only that, I could have fasted. I could have done better. I could have always done better. So how do I know when I've done my very best? You can never know, because you never can. You can never do your very best. But more than that, Luther knew that even if he did his very best, it was not good enough for God. He knew that God is a perfectly holy being and cannot dwell or abide with unholiness. He cannot be pleased with or delight in anything that is not perfectly holy. God does not lower his standard. He does not grade on a curve. When God created our first parents, oh, how God delighted in them. He loved Adam and Eve so much. They were sinless. They were holy. And he cannot help but to love that which is holy. How different, and this is, we don't think enough about how greatly different Adam and Eve were when they were created than we are. Vastly, vastly different. Superior, but in every way, perfectly sinless. But all of us, after the fall in Adam, have forfeited our holiness. We forfeited our sinless perfection. And because God is perfectly holy, there is nothing now that we can do to endear Him to us. There is nothing that we can do to please Him. We have no standing before Him. We have to remember that God holds all the cards, so to speak. We don't hold any. We have sinned against Him. He has not sinned against us in any way. He has not wronged us in any way. And if He were to send all of us to hell, He would be perfectly just in that. God holds all the cards. I remember talking to a pastor friend of mine recently, where in his congregation, in one of his families, the husband had committed adultery on his wife. And in the counseling session early on after this had happened, he said to the husband who had committed adultery, he says, "You have no cards. She has them all. You are at her mercy. At this point, according to Scripture, though I'm not going to encourage it, she has the right to divorce you. You have wronged her in this way. You have broken the marriage covenant. She has every right to divorce you if she wants to." And that's our position before God. He has every right to divorce us. Every right. To cut us off from His fellowship and His blessedness. But God, in His kindness and His mercy and His love, as we all know, only He could do it, has provided a way for us to be holy again. And not only that, but to be provided with a holiness that not even Adam and Eve had. You get that? To provide us with a holiness that not even Adam and Eve had. Because God has given to us His own holiness in the person of His Son. A holiness that can never be lost because it is eternal. All that we read and know about God's holiness in Scripture is true of Christ. All that we've been hearing today about God's holiness is true of the Son of God. Christ was and is holy. Not only holy, but perfectly holy, eternally, unchangeably, infinitely holy. No wonder then that we hear words like Peter in the Gospels when he said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." But by faith in Christ, by taking Him to be our head and husband, our representative instead of Adam, we are given Him to and given to be the holiness of God, made the holiness of God. We are given Him to be our holiness, and He imparts His holiness to us in the work of regeneration. And therefore, God calls us to be a holy people. And therefore, once we have looked to Christ in faith and embraced Him, we have the work of regeneration within us, and He calls us to be a holy people. And when that is done, and never before, we can't be holy in any sense until we are born again. We must come to Christ by faith, and that is the gospel. But once we are regenerate, then we have God's holiness, a measure of it in this life within us. And we are to be separate from the world, separated unto God. Not a spatial separation. And many people confuse this. God calls us to a spiritual separation, an ethical separation, but not a spatial separation. And there are those who think that they can become more holy by simply being spatially separated from the world and from those in the world and from what goes on in the world. But God calls us to an ethical separation. You cannot separate from the world enough. You do it God's way and not in man's way. Therefore, congregation, are you separating yourself unto God? Are you living as a part of God's holy people? Have you looked to Christ as the one who gives you His holiness, and that holiness being your hope? Are you pursuing holiness by faith? This we must do, for without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Let us pray together. Dear gracious and merciful Heavenly Father, we thank You for the reminder of Your holiness today and how You are holy, highly exalted above all that You have made, far more holy than we are or ever will be, even more holy than the angels. Oh God in heaven, thank You for revealing to us Your holiness in Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, please, we pray that there would be no one in this place who has not looked to and embraced the Lord Jesus Christ to be their holiness. And we pray, Father, that You would work in our hearts. Impart to us that holiness that we need to live out this life, separate spiritually from the world, ethically pursuing the holiness of God. May it be our delight, our pursuit in this life. Oh God, work in us by faith. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we will conclude our worship by turning to Psalm 99.